We begin our study this morning in Isaiah 54, at verse 1. Yesterday we tried to emphasize that when we attend a wedding and the reception that follows, the marriage feast that follows, we see in the wedding and the marriage feast the symbols of redemption, Yahweh saving his people. You and I look for the complete redemption when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we are joined with him in complete union, bearing his name, bearing his nature, bearing his character, rejoicing with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so this morning we consider the topic our brother has introduced when he read from Galatians 4 at verse 27, this woman who was married, a married wife, and then becomes desolate. Let us read verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. You and I, brethren and sisters, are very familiar with Isaiah 53. It's constantly quoted and referred to in our memorial meeting. But how familiar are we with the chapters which come before it, Isaiah 52, and the chapters which follow, Isaiah 54? We know there are no chapter headings in the original. It's one continuous theme. And we hope to trace this theme through, God willing, in the next day or so, the theme of redemption running through the chapters Isaiah 49 to Isaiah 63. But may it suffice at the moment to simply say that the opening word of Isaiah 54, sing, is a fitting follow-on from the words that have just been written in Isaiah 53. If the servant is to see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, there is nothing else that the redeemed can do also than to rejoice with him in his exaltation and his triumph. The entire program of redemption, brethren and sisters, is governed by the restoration of Zion to her former glory, to her fellowship with God. And there follows on in this chapter 54, verses 11 to 17, a glorious description of the holy city, which is a parallel to Revelation 21. And again, we hope to look at these later. Well, let's examine this verse 1 of Isaiah 54. The last phrase there, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Jerusalem, which is in that exalted state we saw yesterday, entitled above, which is the mother of us all, is the desolate one here. But before she was desolate, she was a married wife. Now the term or phrase married wife is an important one. The Hebrew word is Baal, B-A-A-L, the word which we are very familiar with in association with the false lords that the Canaanite nations worshipped. It means simply to have dominion over. Lord is a good translation of the original meaning. And it's translated elsewhere as well as married wife. It's translated to marry, to be married, to have dominion over, to have a wife and husband. Now, how is it that the same Hebrew word Baal is translated both married wife and husband? It comes from a primary root which is translated master, owner. Now think of the significance of these words. Master, owner, husband, possessor, Lord. It means basically to be a master, to be a master, to be a lord over, to rule over, to possess, to have dominion over. And that is the term which is applied to the husband. He rules over, in the Old Testament language, he rules over and possesses his wife. And that's fundamental to our study this morning. And you might note in passing that there's no women's lib in the Old Testament. The emphasis in this verse, then, is more upon the fact that the mother had a husband than it is that she was a wife. And so Paul renders it in Galatians 4:27, where our brother read from, "Then she which hath an husband." Instead of saying, "Then the children of the married wife," he says, "Then she which had a husband." The New English Bible says here, in place of the married wife, "She who lives in wedlock." Notice she's locked into that marriage with her husband. Rotherham says, "Then her who had the husband." The Companion Bible says, "The husbanded one," which is a more literal translation. And Moffat says, "When she is forlorn, this barren one, she has more sons than when she was wedded." So we see Zion or Jerusalem at two different relationships with God. We might call it the Old Testament relationship and the New Testament relationship. Let's take first the married-wife relationship, which is the first one in time. It's the one we're all familiar with. Her husband was God. Her children were natural Israel. The children became unfaithful and worshipped false gods. And so, in this sense, the mother lost her children. And because the mother, Zion, in a scriptural sense, stands for the children, as we emphasized yesterday, God put her away. The mother city, Zion, representing her children, natural Israel, was put away by God. Keep your place here and turn to Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. These are well-known passages. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. "And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." So she is put away because of adultery. But notice verse 14, brethren and sisters. It seems to me that often brethren quote from Chapter 3 at verse 8, and they tend to ignore verse 14. "Turn, O backsliding children, saith Yahweh, for I am married unto you." Despite the fact he had put her away, he was still, in a sense, married unto you. And the only way you can explain that is the significance of that word married, which is the same word Baal. And it means he still possesses her. For a temporary time he put her away, but still, in the ultimate sense, "I am married unto you, I still possess you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." If you turn over to Jeremiah 31, we have the same word Baal again. I want to come back to Jeremiah 31 later this morning. Jeremiah 31, a very familiar passage. Verse 32. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband, Baal, unto them, saith the Lord." So we see in those three passages the word Baal translated married wife. We see it translated married, and we see it translated husband. To possess, to rule over, to be a master over, to have dominion over. Now let's go back to Isaiah 54 verse 1. That's the first relationship. The married wife who became the desolate one. Now the exhortation, if you like, or the message from God through Isaiah to Zion is to the barren one. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. So we come to the second relationship, which Paul calls the desolate one. She was desolate and barren because she had no children anymore. You know how important it was to the Jew, to the Jewish family, to the Jewish tribe, to have sons by whom the family name, the tribe name, could be passed on. So to have no children, to have no sons, was to be desolate and barren. But she is to sing because of the promise of these promised children. Children who would be more multitudinous. And therefore her dwelling place in verses 2 and 3 had to be enlarged. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. The tent pegs had to be moved out and a bigger tent installed, because the children which would come, which were promised to her, despite the fact she was at this moment barren and desolate without children, the children of promise would be more multitudinous than those she had before, the natural Israel, and we're given the clue in verse 3 that these would come from the Gentiles. So Zion, in her second relationship to Yahweh, is taken back. And the resultant union with Yahweh bears fruit in a multitude of children called children of promise. In Paul's day, this had not yet happened. It had barely just begun as Paul went out with the other disciples to preach the gospel. So in Paul's day, she was still desolate, having lost her original children because they were put away because of unfaithfulness, but she had this glorious promise of a multitudinous children. And so Paul's understanding of Isaiah 54 is the same as John's was in Revelation 21, when he could see there would be a multitudinous man-child represented by Jerusalem from above in a higher relationship to God than Zion of old, the natural relationship. New Jerusalem, the mother of us all. And so we, as the children of promise, are the product of a new covenant. And we look forward to that glorious time when we shall be united in marriage to the Son of God. Now, I think that shows what we're trying to say. The first relationship of Zion was as a married wife, the terms of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. And there we have Zion and Yahweh joined together in a sense, in a figurative sense, with the fruit of that union being natural Israel. And then you come to the new covenant. In Paul's days, we said she was still desolate. There was a taking back, not really a new marriage, but the taking back of Zion by Yahweh, despite the fact he had put her away, and the promise. Those children are not yet there because she's desolate, but under the terms of the new covenant, you have promise of children. And you go one step further down into the kingdom. Zion, now called the New Jerusalem, because she represents the bride joined to Jesus Christ at the marriage feast of the Lamb, and Yahweh, of course, being the Father of Jesus. Now, to help further in our understanding of Isaiah 54, verse 1, and Galatians 4, 27, turn back with me to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verse 1. Now we're going to come back to this chapter again later on. We're just touching a few highlights in these chapters this morning. We'll come back to them in a little more detail later on. And we have as a heading for this chapter the salvation of Zion. And we believe that verse 1 is a call to the Israel, to all Israel, to spiritual Israel. It is not confined just to natural Israel. And if that is so, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. Notice verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. The Mosaic economy, as we know in Hebrews, would be done away, and they were looking for a new heavens and a new earth. Notice verse 16. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. And please note the last phrase. And say unto Zion, thou art my people. Again, we emphasize for the third and fourth time, Zion represents people. We saw that in Isaiah 65 yesterday. Zion, the mother, represents people, whether natural Israel of old or the children of promise under the terms of the new covenant. Now back in verse 2, look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah your mother. If we are right in that this is a call to spiritual Israel, then not only is Yahweh our father, but Abraham is our father. Not only is the New Jerusalem our mother, but Sarah is our mother. Turn with me, keep your place in Isaiah 54. Turn with me to Romans 4 at verse 16. We are accustomed to teaching the promises to Abraham to our Sunday school children, to our interested friends, our examining brethren, examine an interested friend who is applying for baptism on his knowledge of the promises to Abraham. But we do this rather as an intellectual matter. It's sort of the technical details of our faith. Let's read this verse, verse 16 of Romans 4. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father, Paul says, of all of us. So simply the emphasis that Abraham is the father of all of us. And it seems to me, brethren and sisters, that we have to give a little more than just a technical emphasis upon the promises to Abraham, which are such a fundamental part of our belief. If somebody says to you, what is the gospel? You go to Galatians 3 and verse 8, and you say the gospel was preached before time to Abraham, and you go to Genesis 12 verse 3, and you quote the promises, and it's duck soup. It's easy to prove. And people are amazed to find that the gospel goes back to the Old Testament. But this is a personal thing. Not only is Yahweh our father, Abraham is our father. And that oath which God swore, which Yahweh swore to Abraham, is just as efficacious to us. And that tremendous man of faith is an outstanding example to us today of the kind of faith we must have. We must develop within us. As we saw this morning in the reason, that Christ must be formed within us. We must gain that spirit mind of Christ, which we mentioned yesterday. And although I haven't heard Brother Paul's talks, I'm sure he is emphasizing in his studies this week. It's a personal thing, brethren and sisters. We have a very close relationship, spiritually, to our father Abraham. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. There are such well-known passages, as you know, we read them over in our daily readings, and we say, yes, we know that, and now we go to something else. But let's just think about them for a moment. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall the seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God in this second relationship of the desolate one, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And this is the word of promise: at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And that gives us the line of promise down through Christ. When we're baptized into Christ, not only does Abraham become our father, but so does Sarah become our mother. We have a combination of symbols all put together, which if you isolate them, it seems difficult. But you put them all together, it's like the tabernacle. You've got materials and observances and dimensions which teach us the basic fact of the righteousness of our Heavenly Father who wishes to dwell with us. Now, if you can see that chart there, I don't think you can see the lower part, but anyway, you have it in your notes. When we look at Galatians 4, there's a summary of Galatians 4. Galatians 4, as the chart shows, is a contrast in pairs. You've got two covenants. In verse 24, you've got two covenants in Galatians 4. You've got the old covenant and you've got the new covenant. And Abraham, in a sense, is the father of both. In verse 22, you've got two wives. Hagar, she's the slave. You've got Sarah, she is the free woman. Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, is the mother of us all. You've got two sons, Ishmael, who represents the flesh, natural Israel. You've got Isaac, who represents the children of promise, spiritual Israel. One of the young men in the class Monday morning or Sunday morning asked, what is spiritual Israel? Well, there's an explanation of how one becomes part of spiritual Israel. You've got two mountains, Mount Sinai, where the old covenant was given. You've got Mount Zion, which is a symbol of the New Jerusalem. We look for the return of Christ upon Mount Zion. You've got two cities, and this is what we're considering this morning in Isaiah 54, verse 1. Jerusalem, the literal city, and the New Jerusalem, which is the heavenly city, as we saw yesterday. And so in Isaiah 54, verse 1, you've got two mothers, the married wife, which represents natural Israel under the terms of the Old Covenant, and you've got the desolate one in Paul's day, who represents spiritual Israel under the terms of the New Covenant. And so from that, as we show at the bottom, you've got two families, the natural seed and the children of promise. Abraham, as we've emphasized, is the starting point for both of those contrasted order of things on that chart. And notice that Hagar is the first mother. And there's the divine order, natural before spiritual. I can read to you from the Apostle Paul, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards the spiritual. Hagar was the first mother, but she was not the first wife. Sarah was obviously the first wife, but she had no children. Abraham turned to Hagar, and Hagar, the flesh, had the first children. But the first covenant, marriage covenant, was between Abraham and Sarah. The new covenant, which we believe is the Abrahamic covenant, was proclaimed first. The old covenant brought forth the first children. I was surprised to find at our Bible school last year that some brethren did not believe, or maybe they didn't understand, that the new covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. And we had a sister there who's been responsible for bringing about 14 or 15 different individuals into the truth over the years. And she explained it this way, and I thought that was very good. She says, Brother Bart, I go out and I buy a pair of new slippers, and I put them on. But for some reason or other, I take them off, and I put them under the bed, or I put them away in the closet. And I go and buy another new pair of slippers, and I put them on, and I put them on, and I wear them until they're worn out. And then when I'm finished with them, I take them off and I discard them and I go back to the new or old pair of slippers. They're a new pair of slippers because they haven't been used, but they're the oldest ones because she bought them first. The new covenant was instituted as the Abrahamic covenant before the Mosaic covenant. But in a sense, the sense that she used of her slippers, it has never been used. There was never any children from that covenant in Paul's day, and therefore the mother representing the children of promise was desolate. Now, if you find that confusing, join the club. Because when we gave part of the study at Idlewild, which we mentioned a couple of times a couple of years ago, there was an older sister who came up after this class and she said, Brother Bart, I don't understand a thing you're saying, but I think your classes are wonderful. So. As long as you think the classes are wonderful, I don't care whether you learn anything or not. That's not true. Now, we have added a section this morning which is not in your notes. We'd like to prove this point that the new covenant is the Abrahamic covenant because it's fundamental to our faith today, brethren and sisters. There are forces within the brotherhood that are breaking down the old traditions, that are leaving the old paths, and they're introducing new thoughts and new principles, which, in my view, can do nothing but weaken the truth. Jesus says, when he returns, shall he find the faith upon the earth. Well, if the old paths are deviated from, if we break down the old traditional beliefs which our forefathers a century ago were brought up in, then perhaps he will not find the faith upon the earth, and you and I will have been led astray. And it's absolutely fundamental to our walk in the truth that brethren and sisters such as you, who will take the time to come to a fellowship week when there are many who won't, that you people who are applying your mind to the Word of God grasp firmly and hold on to these fundamental principles upon which our faith is being built. So the heading is the New Covenant, which is the Abrahamic Covenant. If you would like copies of these notes after we finish the study this morning, if they have any significance to you, if you will give your names and addresses to us, we'll see that you get them. Now let's go to Jeremiah 31, where we were a few minutes ago. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. That's the New Covenant, as everybody knows. Jeremiah 31 at verse 31. And this is not straying from our subject. It's a fundamental part, really, of the study of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's those who are baptized into Christ, those who are baptized into the Abrahamic covenant, who will partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 31, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, and so on. Now, verses 31 and 32, there are three simple expressions there which the meaning is obvious in the English. But despite that fact, we want to take them in and examine them. We want to do a word study. Verse 31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It never dawned on me that the word new should be examined, but it is a most significant word. The word in the Hebrew is kadash, C-H-A-D-A-S-H. Strong is a definition from a prime root to be new. Notice to cause to rebuild, renew, repair. The emphasis is upon re. You don't rebuild something that wasn't there before. Now remember, we're thinking about the new covenant and the significance of the word new. You don't rebuild something that wasn't there before. You don't renew something which is not old. You don't repair something which doesn't need repairing. We are told that the first usage in Scripture is a significant one. Exodus 1 verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt. Not the first king, notice, but a new one. There had been an old king. And a glance through the concordance, brethren and sisters, will show this constant usage of this word new. From the same root we get the word Kodesh, C-H-O-D-E-S-H, which is the new moon, which is a perfect example of the significance of the word new. The moon has been there all along, It's not new in any way, sense, or form, but it has a new appearance or a new significance. Now apply that to the new covenant, and you have a correct understanding of what the new covenant is. Now, if you keep your place here and go to Hebrews 8, we find where Paul quotes this passage, and that should be significant. Let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say about it. Hebrews 8, at verse 8. In verse 7, he says, "If the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." In verse 8 and 9, which is the reference, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, the wording is not identical to the Old Testament passage of Jeremiah 31, if you will note carefully. Verse 9, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Did you notice what expression Paul changed? Well, if you didn't, we'll see in a moment. Now, a new covenant. We saw the significance briefly of the word new in the Hebrew. Let's look at the word new in the Greek. New is kainos, I don't know the pronunciation, K-A-I-N-O-S. If we quote from Vine, he says it denotes new of that which is unaccustomed or unused. The new slippers were put aside unused. It denotes that which is unused, not new in time. There's no way that the new covenant began with the sacrifice of Christ. It's not new in time, but it is of a different nature. I'm still quoting from Vine. It is of a different nature from that which is contrasted as old. If you turn to chapter 12 of Hebrews, in verse 24, we see Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that sprinkleth, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now the same significance, Vine says of that passage, new, which is Greek neos, N-E-O-S. Sorry, lost my place. New compared with the Mosaic nearly 1,500 years before. It is new kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, which is the word we were looking at in Hebrews verse 8, compared with the Mosaic, which is old in character. Now, I read that wrong. He says it's not new in time. It is new compared to the Mosaic, which is old in character. The emphasis is upon character. It's a new covenant because it's a covenant of a different type of character to the Mosaic one. But it's not new in time because, as we've already suggested, actually it's older because it is the Abrahamic covenant. So in both the Old and New Testament, if I didn't confuse you there, we see that the word covenant applied to the new covenant shows that it's really not a new one at all. It's the one that has been renewed and is of a different character to the Mosaic. Now let's go back to Jeremiah 31. Another phrase there. Jeremiah 31, same phrase, that I will make a new covenant, so on. I will make, and it's such an easy little expression we would never think of examining, would we? But the word is karath, K-A-R-A-T-H. It means to cut a covenant. You know, when they made a covenant in the days of old, they cut the animals in half and they passed through the pieces. And that was the sign that they had made a covenant with Yahweh. Turn to Jeremiah 34 at verse 18. Here is the significance of that phrase, will make, which we're going to see occurs a number of times and is a very common word in the Old Testament in relation to a covenant. If you take will make out and put cut in its place, you've got the real significance of the word. I will make a covenant, I will cut a covenant. Jeremiah 34 at verse 18, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed, notice the action involved, the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. That's the significance of the words will make. Now let's take a quick look at its usage and keep your bookmark in Jeremiah 31. Genesis 15, verse 18, we've emphasized that the first usage is an important one of any word in the Old Testament. Genesis 15, the covenant made with Abraham. You remember that he said to God, "How will I know that I shall inherit it?" And he'd already been told by God that he was a righteous man. He believed in the Lord, and God counted this belief to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, and then we read in verse 9 that he took these different animals and the birds, and he divided them in verse 10. And then in verse 12, he falls into a deep sleep, and this is a most significant thing. But our reference this morning is verse 18. In the same day Yahweh cut a covenant with Abraham. And that word covenant, bereth, B-E-R-I-T-H, implies the slaying and eating of the covenant victim. We break bread and we drink wine on Sunday morning in memory of Christ. It implies the slaying and eating of the covenant victim. So in the same day Yahweh cut a covenant with Abraham, which we call the Abrahamic covenant. Turn back with me to Isaiah 55. I just want to give you a couple of quick passages showing how that word cut or made is used. Isaiah 55, part of our study this week. And this time I want you to note it's in relationship to the everlasting covenant. And let me say at this point that the Abrahamic covenant is the new covenant, which is the everlasting covenant. There's only one covenant. It's the Abrahamic, it's the new covenant, it's the everlasting. Isaiah 55, verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And we'll see in this chapter later on, it's the call of the gospel. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. It's the call to spiritual Israel. And to spiritual Israel, God says, I will cut, the word make, I will cut an everlasting covenant with you. And he brings in the solemn, holy promises made to David, which we teach along with the promises to Abraham. If you go back to where we were in Jeremiah 31, only this time Jeremiah 32 at verse 40, we say the same emphasis. Now, if you want to apply this to spiritual, to natural Israel, okay, verse 37, I will gather them out of all the countries whither I have driven them. Verse 38, they shall be my people and I will be them God, their God. Verse 39, I will give them one heart, and so on. Verse 40, I will cut an everlasting covenant with them. Verse 41, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in the land. And we're going to see later on this week, brethren and sisters, how absolutely fundamental to the marriage supper of the Lamb is the covenant that God made with his people, his city, and his land. The three are absolutely inseparable. So again, you have the fact that God has cut a covenant with natural Israel and with spiritual Israel. And to natural Israel, it's an everlasting covenant which God will not break. And to spiritual Israel, it's the same thing. Now, one more word back in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 32. I can see that I'm going to run out of time. Jeremiah 31, verse 32 this time. The end of the verse, we've read it three times now, which my covenant they break. And brethren say, because they broke my covenant in that verse, therefore Yahweh is no longer their husband. And I don't believe that's so. The word break is parar, P-A-R-A-R. Strong says it's a prime root to break up. It's also translated, now this is significant because it seems to belie what I just said. It's translated to disannul, to dissolve, to make of no effect, to make void. And if we apply that at its face value, to which my covenant they break, then brethren say the covenant has been disannulled, that has been dissolved, it's of made no effect, it's made void, and Yahweh is no longer their husband, and that ain't so. Let's take, we won't look these up, but the usage of that word parar or break. It's only translated disannul, dissolve, of no effect, make void, in four passages, and I want to give them to you. You don't have to look them up. Genesis 17, you know, the promises to Abraham where God summarizes all the promises in Genesis 17, and then he gives them the sign of the covenant, the institution of circumcision. Seven times in that chapter you've got circumcision, and seven times you've got covenant. It's the completion of God's oath to Abraham. Now Genesis 17 verse 14 is the verse where it says, if the man child 8 days old is not circumcised, he has broken, the word parar, he has broken my covenant, and I will cut him off. He will lose his life. Well, that's the first one. The second one are not so well known, but you'll recognize them. In Numbers 15 we have the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whatever that is. That soul shall be cut off, karath, because he has broken God's commandment. Obviously, he's finished, he's through. The child in verse 14 of 17 is finished, there's no more hope for him. The individual here who has done something presumptively is finished, there's no more hope for him. In Numbers 30, verse 8, the woman making her vow, and her husband disallows it, he shall make her vow of none effect. That's the word karath. It's broken, it's finished. And then there's one other example in the same chapter where her husband has made her vow void. So the child was cut off. The soul that acted presumptuously was cut off. The woman's vow was made of none effect. And later on, her vow was made void. That's the word we're looking at. But I want you to notice one thing about all four of those passages. This is fundamental to the understanding of the word. In these passages, the whole four of them, the action which ultimately terminated the association of the child with the nation, or terminated the vow, did not come from the guilty party, but from another. God cut off the uncircumcised child. God is a higher power in a sense. God, through the nation, cut off the individual that acted presumptuously. The husband, the higher authority, the husband disallowed the woman's vow and made void her oath. The fact that the guilty party did wrong did not cause the breaking of the vow, or in Genesis 17, of the covenant relationship. They did wrong, but it took a higher power to disannul, to make void that covenant or that vow. And so in Jeremiah 31, verse 32, and I hope this is clear, because Israel broke the covenant does not mean that the covenant was finished, disannulled, or made void. In fact, Israel broke the covenant, but turn with me to Judges 2. Israel broke the covenant, but God said, we looked at this passage yesterday with our young people as a perfect example of God manifestation. The power or authority of Yahweh manifested in an angel. The angel speaks for God. Judges 2, verse 1. And an angel of Yahweh came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt. Notice the angel says, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and we know it was God. and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. We've just seen in Genesis 17 that it was God that swore unto your fathers, but here's his representative, God manifestation, the angel. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. The word break is the word we're looking at in Jeremiah, it's perar. God says through his angel, I will never break my covenant with Israel. One more, Leviticus 26. In Leviticus 26, you have a long list of punishments upon Israel because of their disobedience. But even though they were a disobedient, a stiff-necked people, God did not break his covenant with them. They broke the covenant, but that does not mean the covenant was finished. Leviticus 26, at verse 42. The plagues threatened for disobedience, which is the heading at the top of my Bible, end in verse 41. And after all that listing of plagues and the things that God would do to them, he says in verse 42, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Odd thing, the land should crop up with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. The land also shall be left of them. Well, to save time, let's go down to verse 44. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to disrupt them utterly, and to break my covenant, same word prior for break, with them, for I am the Lord their God. I will not break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. We haven't got time, but if you were to turn to Deuteronomy 4, verse 31, to 2 Kings 13, at verse 23, to Psalm 89, at verse 34, or if we were to turn to Romans 11, 2, God says in all those passages, he will not break his covenant with Israel. And let's go back to Jeremiah 31, last phrase there. I think we've got time to finish it. Jeremiah 31, the last part, which my covenant they break, we dealt with that. Although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. Is that really what Yahweh said? Let's go back, keep your place there, to Hebrews 8 again, where Paul quotes that. And there we drew your attention to the fact that Paul did not exactly quote it that way, word for word. In that passage in Jeremiah, I think I said this before, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, brethren, put those two thoughts together and say, because Israel broke the covenant, therefore God was no longer a husband. And I suggested that that wasn't so. It's not the meaning of the passage. Hebrews 8, verse 9, the last part of verse 9, as we've already read it. A little over halfway through verse 9. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. The phrase, I regarded them not. What you should do is put one hand in Hebrews 8 and one hand in Jeremiah 31 and just look at them. You look at Hebrews 8 at verse 9, the last part, and I regarded them not. And I read from the last part of the verse he's quoting from, although I was a husband unto them. So the phrase, although I was a husband unto them, is taken out and replaced by the phrase, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now, its significance, I was quite interested in this and spent a bit of time on it. The Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, Moffat, New English Bible, Phillips, Weymouth, the Dialogue, the Interlinear Greek English New Testament, the Companion Bible, all quote exactly as Paul does. Paul is quoting from the Septuagint version of the Bible, not from our Hebrew version as we have it here. And the Septuagint has, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So go back to Jeremiah. We don't need Hebrews anymore. Back in Jeremiah 31. That there was some doubt about the accuracy of the translation at the end of verse 32 is shown by the margin. The little figure takes you to the margin if you have an authorized wide margin Bible. I'm in Jeremiah 31, verse 32 at the end. I'm looking in the margin. Or should I have continued a husband unto them? There seems to be a some doubt there. Rotherham renders the phrase, instead of, although I was a husband unto them, he says, and I abhorred them, which my covenant they break, and I abhorred them. And as an alternative, the New English Bible puts, I was patient with them. Now, one more quotation. I hope this is not confusing. From Bullinger in the Companion Bible. On the Hebrew word Baal. That's the word we're looking at. Husband is Baal. The Hebrew Baal is a homonym with two meanings. One, we gave it to the Lord or Master, hence to be a husband. Two, to disdain or reject. If it be the latter in this passage, the last clause will read, instead of, although I was a husband to them, and I rejected or abhorred them, declareth Jehovah. And he goes on to give some more proof. So what Paul is saying, Jeremiah is saying, according to the Septuagint, which all the translators use, is that they broke my covenant and I was annoyed with them, I abhorred them, and I ceased to regard them for the time being. But notice it does not say that he broke his covenant. We know that they were punished by being dispersed for 2,000 years. But the covenant that God made with them is still in effect, because in Judges and Leviticus he said, I will never break my covenant with them. Now that brings us to the everlasting covenant, which I think we have time to deal with. Turn with me to Hebrews 13. Well-known passage in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're considering now, in the last few minutes, the relationship of the everlasting covenant to the new covenant. And we'll have to continue this tomorrow morning. Hebrews 13, verse 20, we read, Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant was originally made with Israel. It isn't something new to do with the new covenant. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, Ezekiel 16 is something like Jeremiah 3. It's a chapter that's used by brethren, it would seem, to prove that God put away Zion, representing Israel, and therefore his covenant with her was finished. And for some reason or other, they stop at verse 59. It's a long passage, something like Leviticus 26, delineating all the sins, the whoredoms of Jerusalem after, we're going to look at verse 8 in the next day or so, where God marries Jerusalem, and then she commits adultery, and that brings us to verse 60. And the word that it begins with, I think, is important. Nevertheless, despite all the whoredoms and adultery and so on, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Verse 62, I will establish my covenant with thee, and you will know that I am Yahweh. Now, again, a simple little English word which we never give any thought to because it's so obvious. I will establish. It's from a prime root meaning to rise or arise. Now, again, you can't raise up something that hasn't been there before. It can't arise if it wasn't down. In Jeremiah 23:5, we don't need to look this up because it's well known to you. God says, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and he shall be king, and so on. I will raise unto David. That's the word establish. The word establish means to rise from the previous position, in a sense. I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. To make sure we make our point before our time is up, the covenant was already established, sworn with an oath to by Abraham. And God was going to, in a sense, resurrect it or raise it again despite the sins of these people. In Isaiah 61, verse 4, it's in the future tense, the same word, koum, K-O-O-M. They shall raise up the former desolations. The word raise up is establish. Something that was there before was desolate, and it's going to be raised up. Isaiah 58, 12, we have the same wording. Thou shalt raise up the foundation. Look with me to Isaiah. Go with me to Isaiah 49. This is what might be called a technical study. It is not an exhortation, brethren and sisters. And usually we like to develop some exhortation from the exposition. But I think this is a very important principle, and we must be sure in our minds that we believe it and understand it, that the Abrahamic covenant is the new covenant and is the everlasting covenant. And I think these verses prove it quite conclusively. This study does. Isaiah 49, verse 6. We're thinking about the word established, the word koum. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. The word raise up, the verb raise up, is the word establish. I will establish or raise up, in Ezekiel 16, verse 16, my everlasting covenant with you. If you go on to verse 8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish. The margin has raise up the earth to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. There is the proper significance of the word. If we were to go back to Genesis 26, turn up Genesis 17, but Genesis 26 says, I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. Let's look at Genesis 17. We mentioned Genesis 17 as being a fundamental passage to us who are Christadelphians, because it's a listing, a summary of all the promises made to Abraham. Abraham and his seed. And before we look at that, let me just emphasize again this word, koum, established my everlasting covenant. It's also translated, it's a very common word, it's also translated to stand, to continue, to endure, to confirm, to establish, to perform. I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. That word perform is the identical word to I will establish the everlasting covenant with Israel. When God says he will establish it, it means he will perform something that he swore to Abraham he would perform, the Abrahamic covenant. The oath had already been given and was in effect. God would continue or establish it in the everlasting covenant. Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish, there it is, I will perform, I will continue, I will raise up, if you like, my covenant between me and thee. Raise up because we know that from Abraham's time down to the time of Christ, there was no fruit from that covenant. The slippers were put under the bed, if you'll pardon the rather prosaic suggestion, symbol for the same thing. It was put under, they were not used. So it had to be raised up and put into effect. And that was the performing of the oath to Abraham. That same verse, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant. There is obvious proof, of course, that the Abrahamic covenant is the everlasting covenant. Now, the same words are used to Noah. Genesis 9, verse 16, we don't need to look it up. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. God made an everlasting covenant with Noah. He made an everlasting covenant with Abraham, as we've seen here, and he made an everlasting covenant with David. Now look at 1 Chronicles 16, and I think we'll have to stop there. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 16. And incidentally, back in Genesis 17, as we've already mentioned, circumcision was given as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant and of also the everlasting covenant. 1 Chronicles 16 at verse 15. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath. Notice his oath unto Isaac. We usually think of the oath unto Abraham, but the oath was also made to Isaac, and has confirmed the saying of Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Where we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel, whom God swore with an oath to that he would make an everlasting covenant, which surely is obviously the Abrahamic covenant. We saw in Isaiah 55, verse 3, that the everlasting covenant was made with the Gentiles. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, and Gentiles, and David. In 2 Samuel 23, 5, God says he would make an everlasting covenant with David. And again in Psalm 89, he says, my covenant will I not break. Isaiah 55, again, the everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. So we see that the everlasting covenant was made first with Noah, then with Abraham, then with Isaac, then with Jacob, then with all Israel, then with David, then with the Gentiles. But the Mosaic covenant, brethren and sisters, is never referred to as the everlasting covenant. The land was an integral part of that everlasting covenant, and we'll start there tomorrow. But in conclusion, as we've said several times this morning, the everlasting covenant was made with Abraham. It was sworn by God with an oath to Abraham, and we call it the Abrahamic covenant. And it was reinstituted, raised up again. It was established under the terms of the new covenant in the sacrifice and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.